Lord God, we turn now very specifically to your word and seek to understand and know you, Father, Son, and Spirit. Know you in truth, to understand you, to more deeply love you and worship you. We may be able to read or to hear. We may have your Bible before us. But we need you to intervene, to step in through a work of your Spirit and enable us to understand and know you, to rightly understand your word, to clear out our thinking, our self-centered, me at the middle thinking, finite, having a beginning and an end thinking, that we might comprehend you, the living God, who has always been and always will be, who has no beginning and no end, outside of time, outside of space. And while on the one hand we can't explain you or fully understand you, you have made yourself known. Help us, Lord God, Father, to know you. In Jesus' name, amen. As we continue our study of the Trinity. Last week we looked at a basic definition of Trinity is going to have two parts to it. The God is one, and he is one in his essence or his nature, often called his attributes or his characteristics. And yet he is also three distinct persons who are each fully, completely, eternally God, expressing that one nature in three different distinct ways. In the passage Jeff read for us, there is a repetition, and you'll find it other places in Scripture. But verse 18 of Isaiah 40 says, "To whom then will you liken God?" And in verse 25, "To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One." There is no one. There is nothing. We can't start from creation. We can't start from what is created and look at that and figure out God. We can figure out a few things, very limited. That he is power. That he has invisible qualities. We see that in Romans 1. But that's as far as we can go. It's up to him to reveal himself to us that we might know the one who is unlike any other. And this morning, I want to consider some of his attributes that we find in his word. It's not an exhaustive list, and I do have it listed out and have copies available for you afterwards when we're done. So you don't have to try and write down all these verse references. It's not an exhaustive list, but it's here. And I want to consider some of his characteristics, some of his attributes, some of that which makes up his one nature or essence. And then I want to end at how that relates to what that means about the Trinity and challenge us on how we really think. Because I've been, in the past year and a half, ever since we went through the Trinity in the 9 a.m. hour, however be it briefly, and the attributes of God, Sunday after Sunday, 9 a.m. hour, and then the class I took last spring, I've been joyfully corrected in my thinking. So at first, these list of attributes, this may seem like some kind of Sunday school class, and we're just going through these. But then I want to get to some thoughts of putting together what we have in Scripture that I believe and hope and pray will be very challenging, may even cause you some mental pain. But in the end, as is God's truth, will be freeing and a delight. The first thing that I want to mention about God, we've already looked at the passage, Isaiah chapter 6, the seraphim cried out, "Holy, holy, holy." I want to start there. He is holy. In one sense, it's another way of saying what he says in Isaiah 40. There's no one like him. But it also includes the fact that he is pure in every way, in every sense. That is why Isaiah responded with, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips." See, in his presence, he realized, in the presence of the Lord, Isaiah realized that no matter how much better he was than his fellow Israelites around him, before the Lord, he was unclean. Because the Lord is the epitome of purity, perfection, spotlessness, morally, in character, in every way. If we say God is holy, we're saying that He is perfect and pure in every way, unlike anything else, and that He deserves all honor and glory. And the seraphim cry out, "The whole earth is full of His glory." So He is holy. In one sense, we can use that word comprehensively or an aspect of who He is. The next thing I want to consider is the fact that He is independent. For this, I want us to look at Acts chapter 17. If you're going to follow along, I'll turn to Acts 17, or you can listen. But in Acts 17, verses 24-25, Paul was in Athens. He is preaching to non-Jews, non-God-fearers, Gentiles, who have altars, multiple altars to various gods, including one to the unknown God. But he says this here in verse 24 of Acts 17. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind." God doesn't need anything. He's independent. There is nothing outside of Him that He needs. Now, while many of us here, maybe all of us here this morning, agree to that, heard of that before and believe that, that's the point that I'm going to challenge us on in the end. I don't know that we believe that. And you'll see where I'm going when we get towards the end. The next thing is that God is eternal. Psalm 90, verse 2. I'm going to look at basically one verse for these handful of attributes I have here. But in Psalm 90, verse 2, prayer of Moses, the man of God, it says of the Psalm. Verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." So God is eternal. No beginning, no end. Outside of time, yet He sees events in time, and He acts in time. You say, "Wow, that doesn't make any sense. How can anyone be like that?" Exactly. To whom will you compare Him? To whom will you liken Him? To you who have only known time. I cannot stand to be without a watch. Time is all I know. Beginning and end. But not God. He knows not time in that sense. He's outside of it. Yet He knows time in that He's created it for us. He sees things happen as they unfold. He acts to unfold them in time. But He Himself is not bound by it or inside of it. And as far as space goes, He's not limited to or defined by physical dimensions either. The big word here is omnipresent. All present. For that, look to Psalm 139. Verses 7 to 10. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. See, God is not limited to or defined by spatial dimensions. He's not so big and so wide and so high. Yet he is fully and completely present at every point in space. You cannot go anywhere where he is not. Now that is not the same as pantheism, that God is in the tree and God is in the bush and God is in the rock and God is in the stars. No, he's not in those things. But there's no rock you cannot hide under where he is not. There is no tree you can climb where he is not. There is no watery depth to which you might dive that he is not. He is everywhere and always there, fully and completely. Omnipresent. And he knows everything. Another big word, omniscient. For this, jump to 1 John 3:20. So way towards the end of your Bible. In 1 John, very succinct verse on this issue. I include others in the handout that you can pick up for me when we're done. The end of verse 20 says this. He knows everything. But he being God there. Verse 20 says, for whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Omniscient. God knows everything. He doesn't wait around seeing, okay, what's he going to do? What's going to happen there? How's that going to play out? How will that work? He knows everything. He sees it all at once, and he sees it in time. And he's there, everywhere, omniscient, all-knowing, omnipotent, omniscient, all-knowing, omnipresent, everywhere. He's also omnipotent. He doesn't just know everything. He's not just present everywhere. But he's the one who is the power, the one who is in control to do as he wills. When we say God is omnipotent, we say he is powerful and able to do everything he wills. The big word, he is sovereign. In Matthew 19:26, when Jesus told the disciples that it's easier for a rich man to go through, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, they thought, oh great, then it can't happen. And Jesus says this in 19:26, with man this is impossible, with God all things are possible. There's nothing he can't do within his power, but he only does what's in line with his character. But see, he is the powerful one. He is the one able to do anything and everything. And what he does is good. God always does what is worthy of approval. And here's the part we struggle with. And he himself is the standard of what is good and worthy of approval. Well, if you say, oh no, we are. We decide what's good. God did this. God let that happen. That's not good. God is not good. You just made yourself the standard. You just tried to control God and be over God. He's no longer God. But being God, being holy, independent, eternal, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, he's the standard of what is good, and what he does is always good. Psalm 106. Verse 1. Praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. He is good. And he is righteous, meaning he always does what is right. Look at Genesis 18. And the scene here, the setting here, is the Lord has told Abraham that he is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah for their evil, for their wickedness. And Abraham questions the Lord about anyone righteous being there. In verse 25 of Genesis 18, verse 25 says this, "Far be it from you to do such a thing," Moses, Abraham talking to God, "to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" On that same character issue or attribute, look over to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 32. Moses' song. In verse 4, Deuteronomy 32, he says, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just." A God of faithfulness, without iniquity, just and upright is he. He is good. He is righteous. Now for the next few, turn to Exodus. Same passage for a few attributes. What we see in this passage, where we're going here, is that God is a unity. You don't divide Him. He can't be divided. He's not 1 minute all-knowing and the next minute not all-knowing. He's not one minute good and righteous and the next minute unjust. He is always all that He is. And He is merciful. He shows kindness to those who are in need or distress. He is gracious. He lavishes kindness and favor on others. He is patient, slow to anger. And He is love. He cares for others and is self-giving for the benefit of others. Look at how He proclaims Himself in Exodus. I actually want to start in Exodus 33, a little bit of a longer passage, but it covers all of those attributes. Exodus 33, verse 17. This is the Lord and Moses. We looked at Moses' song in Deuteronomy. A minute ago, we were looking at Abraham, but this is Moses. "The Lord said to Moses, 'This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight. I know you by name.'" Verse 18, Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, and the He there is the Lord, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man cannot see me and live." Jump down now to chapter 34, verse 5. "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed," verse 6, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." And Moses, in response to this proclamation and beholding the glory of the goodness of God, bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. I don't know what Moses was expecting to see, or what he wanted to see, when he said, "Show me your glory, your beauty, your splendor." But what he got was a revelation of the character of God, of who God is. Now, here's where we get caught up. Looking at these attributes, looking at this passage in particular, merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, we see attributes of God that require a subject or an object to be acted upon. Think particularly of the issue of God being love. Favorite phrase of people, it is in Scripture, God is love. John says that, the Apostle John, 1 John. God is love. Who's he loving? And you think, and I think, well, us, of course. His creation. And he does. He loves his creation. But what about before the creation existed? Can he be love if he has no one to love? He can't be. The very essence of his nature, of who he is, requires that he is also a Trinity. That he is also three persons in one. So that before we ever existed, before ever a twinkle in our mama's eye, before the earth ever revolved, God was loving the Son. That's the only way God can be all these things, including independent. See, for him to be loving and independent, he has to have something to love that is not his creation. That's the Trinity. He wasn't all alone, pining away, and then thought, I got it. I'll make the universe and put people in it so I have someone to love. If that were the case, that would make God dependent upon us. It would keep him from loving until he had us to love. God would be dependent upon man. He would need man. He would no longer be independent. What a pitiful God that would be who needed man. He didn't need us. I tend to this thinking. Maybe you do too. I think of God. And that's who existed before creation and before the incarnation, before Jesus became a man and dwelt among us. And the Holy Spirit ascended like a dove upon him there at his baptism. I think of God before creation and incarnation. And I think of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit after creation and incarnation. That's not how it works. God has always been. He's eternal. He's infinite. He's independent. He has always been. He has always been loving. He's always been three in one. Before the creation, before the incarnation, God was, as he still is, but God was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Those three were together because those three are God in one. Takes me right back to the Isaiah passage. To whom will I liken him? To whom should we compare him? I've got an analogy for you. No, I don't. I told you that last week. No analogies. Someone last week asked me, so what's wrong with the egg analogy? Shell, yolk, white part. Or what's wrong with water? Liquid, solid, gas. Or what's wrong with the clover? You know, and I was talking about that. And then I was reading a book by someone whose name I forgot. And he made the point that also, what's wrong with those analogies is they're impersonal. I don't know if they use that word, but they're dead objects. They're inanimate objects. I like the word impersonal. The white of the egg doesn't relate to the yellow of the egg. which doesn't relate to the shell. It's an inanimate object. It's a thing. God is not a thing. Ice, liquid, gas, water, H2O, they're things, and they don't relate to each other. There's no relating there. They're inanimate. The leaves of a clover, a three of clover, they're just leaves. While at least a leaf is living, in a sense, of course an egg can be too if it's fertilized, right? It's still a thing. And God is not a thing. Even before persons, as we know them, you and I were, or came to be, God was personal. God interacted. God the Father interacted with God the Son, who interacted with God the Father, who interacted with God the Holy Spirit, who interacted with God the Son and God the Father. There was interaction. There was interpersonal relating going on there. See, God is personal. Think to Genesis chapter 2. It is not good for man to be alone. Why? I used to think, well, because man's needy. He needs something outside of himself. He needs a helper. And indeed, that word is used there. A suitable helper was not found among all the animals and God created. But wait a second. Back up. Genesis chapter 1. Let us make man in our image, male and female. He created them. Right away, in creation, among persons. You have interaction. Why? Because man is needy? Well, man is needy. So are women. Woman's needy. Man's needy. Yeah. But no, the issue is that men and women are expression of God, who is personal, relating. He has always done that, and He will always do that. See, we think about the attributes of God, and we think at the center, the recipient of all those attributes, of course, is us. What about before us? Then what? Oh boy, he's up a creek without a paddle. He was just God back then. But now that we've come along, he's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. No. He has always been God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I was challenged this week in that same book I've been reading that is what makes the God of the Bible unlike any other. So I always think, what makes Christianity different from all the religions? It's salvation by grace through faith alone, not works. There's nothing man can do to earn forgiveness or acceptance from God, but God freely gives it through faith in His Son who died on the cross, is buried and rose again. As a new Christian in college, taking a comparative religions class, Eastern religions, my professor, who was a Buddhist of some strain, even pointed that out inadvertently, as a matter of fact, in the class, as comparing things and comparing to Christianity. There's no works involved. And while that's true, while that sets apart Christianity from all the religions, the salvation that there is an extension of the God who is, and the God who is triune. And that is what sets Him apart. All other religions have a God who is one. How can a God who is one be anything to anyone without people? Therefore, that one God needs people. Therefore, that God is not dependent. And the last thing I want, especially when I'm humbled and needy and knowing my frailty or death is upon me, is a God who needs me. That's what sets Him apart. He does not need anyone else. He can be loving. Before there were people. Because there always was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And we complain that's fuzzy math. 1 + 1 + 1 = 3, right? Okay, Buddhists, everything is one. How's that for math? A million ones, a gazillion ones equals one. They're left with oneness. or the other heretical sects of what they would call themselves Christianity. They use the Bible, then they have other books. Notice what their nirvana, their paradise, their heaven is. It's this place kind of separated from God. A planet of your own, or a paradise. But in Scripture, the inheritance is the glory that the children share in with Christ the Savior, who is God. There is a sharing in a personal God. It's completely and utterly different than any other religion. It blows our minds because our pea brains, mine included, don't think I'm insulting you. Our pea brains know nothing but me since the time we're little. Just ask Shem and Rhea, the little kids around here. Or ask their parents, what's the first word? No. Me. I want. We think the whole world revolves around us. It only takes one of me to install a light bulb. I hold it up and the world spins around me, and in goes the light bulb. God is loving. God is gracious, of course. And it all has to do with me. No, it doesn't. It doesn't. And maybe you're starting to think, wait a second, that doesn't sound like a good thing. Why then does God love me? Aha. Good question. See, in the non-Trinity view, in our tendency, the God who needs us loves us because He needs to love us. But the biblical God, who is God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, always has been, always will be, loves us freely. And now we get back to what I always thought separated Christianity from everything else, was salvation by grace through faith alone, not of works. See, it's a free love. God is not required to love us. God does not need to love us. But He loves us as an extension of who He is. Doesn't need us, though, because He's always been loving, in that He's loved the Son and the Spirit from eternity past, as we say, because we don't know how to deal with non-time. And so we are a part of His expression of love. That has to do with His Son and His Spirit that we'll get to in the weeks coming up. But see, with the triune God, His love is free. Not constrained or required or needed. He loves freely because of who He is. He's not dependent upon us. That's God. To whom will you liken Him? To what will you compare Him? The single gods we come up with in the cults and the sects and the heresies is not like that. The single God that you and I tend to think about, I believe, in terms of the God who existed before creation and the incarnation, is no God at all. The true God has always been and always will be three, though one. All three persons share the essence, the nature, these attributes, yet they express them differently and relate to one another and have different roles. That's what we'll look at over the next few weeks. The role and the relationship of each of the persons of the Trinity to the other. They weren't bored before we got here. They've always had each other. That's why God is independent and loving all at the same time, not needing us. How God is relational and therefore made man, man and woman, male and female. Relational. Because that's who He is. And then that makes, therefore, His love a free love. Not a constrained or required one. where he needs anything. That passage again from Acts 17. That he needs anything? He doesn't dwell in things made by human hands. He doesn't need anything. And so we tend to think, God, that's right, because he's the maker. And he is the maker. But the maker is Father, Son, and Spirit. He is Father, Son, and Spirit. If you're going to boil God down to anything, if you're going to boil down God, God is Almighty, Maker, Love. None of those things suffice by themselves. They miss the mark. But God is Triune. Father, Son, and Spirit. Always relating, always loving. Before we came along, making His relating to us and His love to us like no other kind of love that we come up with in our thinking. Hence, Romans 5:8. God demonstrates His love for us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See that? God demonstrates His love and His love for us. Yes, and His love is demonstrated in the death of His Son, whom He was loving before we ever breathed a breath. They're inseparable. Because He is three, the salvation He works out for His creation is a salvation like none other. Truly free. Truly by grace. No constraints, no need, no requirements on His part, no need on His part, nothing we can do on our part. Because He is self-sufficient. He's good to go all by Himself. Because He's three. Join me in prayer. Father in heaven, I like the single God thing better. It's a whole lot easier on my mind, on my thoughts, on what I'm used to, what I experience. And I tend towards that, I confess. I tend towards summarizing You as God until the creation, until the coming of Christ. And that's wrong. That is not the summary of who You are. Because when I say God, I make one in my own mind, in my own image. My own image, which I don't even understand when I don't understand You. You are fully and completely one unified God who is three distinct persons. There is none like You. There's nowhere we can look for comparison or analogy. Have mercy upon us, merciful One, that we would understand and know You. And the great depths of Your character. As revealed in Your Son. And the working of Your Holy Spirit. We so easily buy into other things that are inexplainable. Like nothing existing forever and exploding into something by chance. And all the diversity of life coming from one single cell that crawled out of a swamp. We'll buy into that. Though that math doesn't equal, that math doesn't add up, that logic doesn't play out, we'll buy into that. Oh, there's no way we came from one man and one woman, but we all came from one cell that crawled out of the slime. We buy into it. Because it puts us at the center. It puts us as the focus, and we wrongly think, Lord, that when we're the focus and we're at the center, that's where joy, that's where love, that's where life, that's where happiness is, but it is not. I'm thankful we can cry to you as Father, as the loving Father. Let us not as children run for that which is actually harmful for us. That which does us wrong instead of good, though we think it'll be good. Keep us from our thinking, Father. Keep us from our ways. In your great mercy and love and grace, in your steadfast loving kindness, open our eyes to who you are, Father, Son, and Spirit. Lead us in your perfect ways. Grant us faith in Christ and Christ alone, that through a work of your Spirit, we might own the boast of all boasts, that we know and understand you, the one and only true God. And may our lives then reflect your glory, your beauty, your personableness, and your love. That the name of Christ might be exalted through a work of your Spirit and to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We're done for this morning.